Well, over the past few weeks, we have been examining what the Bible says about elders and how they are to lead in the local church. And I know this is not a typical topic or theme to address on Sunday mornings. It doesn't seem practical or relevant. It's not particularly evangelistic. And let's be clear, right? Whether a church has elders or not, does not determine whether its members go to heaven or not, right? It's not that level of doctrine or belief or practice. In fact, one wise pastor once said to me that if you have godly men in leadership, the church can still grow even if it doesn't have a biblical form of church leadership. On the other hand, even if you have a biblical form of church leadership, if you have ungodly men in leadership, the church will suffer. The structure of a church, the leadership of a church, how it's governed, how it's structured is not of primary importance, but it's not of no importance. It's not of no importance. The Bible is not silent about how a church is to be overseen, how a church is to be shepherded. And if God has spoken on this matter, which I believe he has, then it's necessary and wise for us to listen to him and to obey him. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but if it's in the Bible, it's in there for a reason. It's not there by accident. It's not superfluous. It is there by God's intention, and therefore we ought to study it, to know it. We ought to believe the goodness of his word, the wisdom of his word, and therefore we ought to obey his word. And so we should expect that God would give us instructions for how to care for the church. After all, the church is precious to God. The church is precious to God. In fact, it is his family. It's the bride of Christ. And if the church is precious to God, it should be precious to God's people. And as I've said before, if you love Jesus, you'll love his bride. And if you love his bride, the church, you'll want to know how she is best cared for, what the Bible says about how the church should be cared for, protected, fed, and led. And so just to kind of remind you, I know we had a week off. We were gone on vacation and had a good time away. Grateful for Pastor Glenn filling in. But just to remind you and catch you back up to speed here, we talked in previous weeks about the need for elders. The need for elders. Authority and leadership are not only inevitable, but necessary, and it will be a blessing to God's people when there is biblical and godly leadership. So we talked about the need for elders. We talked about the office of elder. We looked through a lot of scriptures to see that the terms elder, pastor, which is just literally shepherd, elder, pastor, and overseer are synonymous in the New Testament. They all refer to the same office, and they're meant to function in a plurality, that they're meant to function together in a group of more than just one to lead a church. We also talked about the work of elders, that elders are to teach the word of God, they're to lead, they're to shepherd, and they're to exemplify godly character. That's the work of elders. And then we finished by talking about the qualifications for elders. The qualifications for elders, you see those listed in Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, and in some ways, 1 Peter 5 as well. You could look at those as qualifications in some ways. Those are descriptions for how elders are to act. And we sort of categorize those under three headings: the desire to shepherd. There must be a desire, a willingness to shepherd, not just for the title, not for recognition, but the willingness, the desire to shepherd God's people, an ability to teach God's word, that's required. In fact, Titus 1 says that they must hold to sound doctrine, be able to teach what accords with sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. John Calvin, in his commentary on Titus 1 verse 9, says that shepherds need to have two voices, one with which to gather the sheep and one with which to call off the wolves, to frighten and scare off the wolves. A shepherd needs two voices in that way. So a desire to shepherd, an ability to teach, but also, most importantly, godly character. Godly character. Character matters because they exemplify what it looks like to be a mature Christian. Not a perfect Christian, but a Christian who is walking faithfully, who represents Christ. If a leader does not have godly character, they will not shepherd well. They will be either passive or heavy-handed, domineering. And so elders must meet those qualifications of having a desire to shepherd and ability to teach and godly character. We talked about all those in previous weeks. Now, just as a note on those qualifications, this is where we pick up this morning. Just as a note, the Bible doesn't use the traditional term that you might hear often of calling to describe how a man becomes a pastor or elder. The Bible doesn't actually use that phrase or that terminology of being called to ministry. Many people do traditionally talk about it in those terms, and it can be helpful in a way. Many people talk about the internal call to ministry and an external call to ministry. And what they mean by that usually is this: the internal call to ministry is that internal desire, a subjective desire to do the work of ministry. That's what 1 Timothy 3 talks about. Anyone who aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. So that internal call is that subjective desire, internal within that person. The desire to do the work of a shepherd. It's subjective, it's internal. It's necessary for an elder to have that desire, but it's not sufficient. Just because somebody wants to doesn't mean that they're qualified. Just like if somebody wants to do open heart surgery on you, it doesn't mean they're qualified no matter how many times they've beat Operation, the board game, right? Desire alone is not enough, but that internal call is necessary. That internal call, that desire is necessary. The other term people will often use is the external call to ministry. The external call to ministry is when others, particularly the leaders around that individual who know him best, when the others around the individual can affirm that man's character and his ability to teach. When those two things are present, an internal call, that desire to shepherd, and the external call, that affirmation from those around that individual that says, yes, he has the character, yes, he has the ability. When you match the internal call and the external call, you see the makings of an elder, perhaps. Both are necessary before a man can be recognized and affirmed as an elder. He must desire the work, the internal call. He must be qualified for the work, the external call. He must be competent. And that's best affirmed by others, not usually oneself, right? Now, there's one more aspect about elders that I haven't mentioned in regards to qualifications. And if you have your Bibles, which I hope you do, turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's one more aspect about the qualifications of elders that I haven't yet mentioned, and it's this. According to the New Testament, God has ordained that only men may serve as elders. According to the New Testament, God has ordained that only men may serve as elders. Now, I understand that this might seem backwards. This might seem offensive to many today. But we must not overestimate our wisdom and underestimate God's wisdom. We must not set aside God's authority on the matter to lift up some other authority or to follow some other standard outside of Scripture. And so I understand this is perhaps a little bit sensitive, especially in our day and age. And so I want to walk through this carefully, but I also want to walk through this clearly. Now, I want to say this as clearly and strongly as I can first. So let me put this up front clearly and strongly. Men and women are absolutely, absolutely equal. Absolutely equal in worth, equal in value, equally made in the image of God. Men and women are equal in those ways. Women are not inferior intellectually. I would argue sometimes it seems the opposite. Women are not less capable as leaders or teachers. Men and women are equally valuable, equally needed in the church. Men and women are equally needed in the church for the task of completing the Great Commission. A church that has no men is weak. A church that has no women is weak. God has designed us to need one another. There's equality and there's necessity for both. However, in God's wisdom and goodness, God designed mankind to be male and female in such a way that they would be equal and interdependent, but not interchangeable or identical in every way. Men and women are equal, we are interdependent, but we are not interchangeable or identical in every way. And again, some of this almost doesn't need to be said, but such is the day that we live in that they do need to be said. Men can become husbands and fathers. Women can become wives and mothers. They are not the same. This is how God designed mankind, male and female, all the way back in Genesis 1, where God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. It takes a man and a wife to form a marital union. It takes a father and a mother to have children. Men and women are equal, but they are not the same or interchangeable. And throughout the Bible, God gives us patterns. He gives us patterns. He gives us principles. He gives us prescriptions, meaning commands. So he gives patterns, principles, and prescriptions that husbands are to sacrificially love and lead their wives and their families. And we also see that husbands cannot accomplish what God commands apart from the help of their wives. Remember, it's interesting in the Bible. God, when he creates everything, he says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good. At the end of the sixth day, it was very good. The first thing that is not good is when man is alone. And indeed, men, if you've ever had, you know, if you've been married for a little bit and you've forgotten what it's like to fend for yourself and your wife goes away for a weekend, by the time she comes back, you're like, it was not good for me to be alone. Thank you for coming home. It was not good for man to be alone. He needed a helper. This is not talking about the subservience of women, but the neediness of man, the incompleteness of man by himself to accomplish what God has ordained for mankind to do. And so husbands are to lead their families, sacrificially love their families, and we cannot do that apart from the help of their wives. So there's this beautiful equality of worth and value, but there are differences in roles. There is a pattern here that we see described all throughout the scriptures. Men are to lead their families, not selfishly for their own sakes, but sacrificially and lovingly for the sakes of their families. That's true in the family, and that's also true in the church, which is God's family. And while these patterns and principles are clear throughout all of Scripture, we especially see this clearly prescribed and commanded in the New Testament, particularly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. So that's where we're going to dive in this morning. We're going to really focus in on verse 12 in some ways, but I want you to catch the whole picture here, starting from verse 11. From verse 11 to 14, let me read this out loud for us. 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Let me pause here. If you look back at verse 11, it says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, what's interesting here is this is a positive command first. I want to make sure you see that and hear that. It's a positive command. Let a woman learn. This would have been culturally surprising. This was countercultural in those days. Let her learn. She should be taught the word of God. But this learning, it says, was to be done quietly with all submissiveness. And then verse 12 sets up a contrast. Verse 12 says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So on the one hand, let her learn. Let her learn. She ought to learn the word of God. Let her be equipped. Let her be trained. Let her be taught. But let her learn quietly with all submissiveness. And on the flip side, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaking with the authority of God, I do not permit a woman to teach. She may learn. In fact, it's a command. Let her learn. But I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So while she may learn quietly, she is not to teach. While she is to be submissive, she is not to exercise authority. There's a contrast here. And just to be clear here, this is not an absolute prohibition on teaching and authority for women. This is within the church. Look at 1 Timothy 3:15. Just to understand the context of this letter, 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, if I delay, you may know. Sorry, well, let me read verse 14 as well. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So this is Paul's letter to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus. Timothy, this is how you are to govern the church. This is how you are to set things up in the church so that there is order. And so this is within the context of the church. Now, also to be clear, this is not an absolute prohibition on all authority or teaching within the church. She can teach or exercise authority over children, over other women, but it says here specifically not over a man. And then Paul reiterates his point again at the end of the verse and says, rather, she is to remain quiet. This is fairly straightforward when you read the words on the paper. But the question comes up. And again, I want to spend time here not because I want to belabor the point, but because I know there is a lot of confusion on this, especially today. And so I want to be helpful. I want to be helpful for you. The question often comes up, isn't this just cultural? There are a lot of things in the scriptures that were true back in the first century or even farther back. It was useful for them. It was important for them. But really, it doesn't apply to us today anymore, does it? Isn't this just cultural? Some would argue that Paul gave this prohibition because women in those days were not educated enough. They were not well taught enough. They were uneducated. Others would argue that specifically in Ephesus, there was a lot of false teaching among the women. Certainly, Paul does address false teaching in Ephesus. And they say, oh, there was a lot of false teaching, particularly among women because of some of the temple worship there among the pagans. There was false teaching among the women. The women were uneducated. That's why Paul said, specifically in Ephesus, the women cannot teach there. And so some would say this was cultural then, but today it no longer applies. Today, this prohibition is null and void, and anybody can be a pastor, anybody can teach, anybody can exercise authority. But this is where context matters. This is where I want to both teach you what the Word of God says, but also teach you how to understand the Word of God for yourself. Because if you stop at verse 12, you can kind of say, well, is it cultural or not? I don't know. But if you keep reading in the context, God gives clarity with his word. So verse 13 starts with the word for. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. For is a word that means because. It's giving a reason. The reason why I'm saying I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man is because, verse 13, because Adam was formed first and then Eve. Adam was formed first and then Eve. Paul clearly explains the reason a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over a man is because Adam was formed first. In other words, it was because of a principle found in how God created mankind. It was based in creation, not in culture. This is not because of how sin affected mankind. This is not because of how women were viewed or educated or the prevalence of false teaching among the women in Ephesus. This is because of how God made Adam and Eve. This is how God made male and female. This goes back to the way God designed creation. In other words, Paul's command in 1 Timothy 2:12 is based on the created order, which is timeless, which is unchanging, and universally binding. It wasn't based on a cultural issue, which is relative and constantly changing. Also, notice in 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, because right before our passage on women teaching or not, he gives some instructions towards men. In 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. It's interesting. He goes out of his way to say, this is true in every place. This is not just in Ephesus. I want men to pray in every place. And then verse 9, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. So he's giving these instructions for men and women, but there's this context of this is true in the church and this is true in every church. In every place, this is what God commands. In every place, but also in every time. Why? Because this is based on creation, not based on culture. Not based on culture. And also in verse 14, Paul gives another reason, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, let me just be clear here because some people misunderstand this. Paul's point is not that women are more gullible and easily deceived. That is not the point here. If you're a man today and you believe that, you're gullible and easily deceived. That is not the right interpretation of that. That's not the right understanding of that. The point is not that women are more gullible and easily deceived, so therefore they shouldn't teach. Not at all. Instead, Paul's point is that in God's very good created order, the man is supposed to lead and protect his wife. He's supposed to lead and protect his wife, but Satan subverted God's design and deceived Eve, which led to Adam listening to his wife rather than leading his wife. So Satan, even in the way that he tried to bring sin into the world, to tempt Adam and Eve, he did it through a subverted order. He went to the wife instead of to Adam. And yet, interestingly, if you've read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you'll notice that when God comes to Adam and Eve, he doesn't say, Eve, where are you? He asks Adam, Adam, where are you? What have you done? God holds Adam responsible because Adam is meant to lead and protect. Lead and protect. And by the way, remember in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, we read that 2 weeks ago. It says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, he, an overseer, an elder, must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It says an elder must manage his household well, and if he can't manage his own household, he can't manage the household of God. So God's design for the church is consistent with God's design for the home. Just as the man is the head of the home, he's the head of his wife. Just as a man is to lead his home, so qualified men are to be the elders who lead in the church. Now, as we've noted in previous weeks, the Bible clearly says that teaching and exercising authority are the responsibilities of the elders. Elders are to teach the word of God. They are to lead. They're to manage the household of God. It says in 1 Timothy 5:17 that those who rule well, the elders who rule well are worthy of double honor. And so this is all pointing to the fact that elders teach and they exercise authority. And here Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. This means that a woman is not permitted to serve in the office of elder, but also that a woman is not to perform the functions of an elder in a church. I don't want to belabor this point, but I know that there are some questions here oftentimes. So I want to try to address some of those very, very briefly. So oftentimes the question comes up, can a woman serve as an elder or a pastor if she's under the authority of a male elder or pastor? Can a woman serve as a pastor if she's serving under the authority of another pastor who's a male? And the answer is no. Paul didn't say, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority unless she's under a man's authority. Paul didn't say that. God, through Paul, said, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Also, there's no tiers of eldership or pastoral ministry in the New Testament. As long as you have a, you know, some people say, well, as long as you have a male senior pastor, then anybody else under him can be male or female. It doesn't matter. Well, no, because there's just one office of pastor, elder, overseer. Sometimes you get this question. What if God calls a woman to be a pastor and gives her the gift of teaching? How can we restrain her and forbid her? Friends, let's be clear. God does not contradict himself. God was not short-sighted in giving us 1 Timothy 2:12. He didn't give us 1 Timothy 2:12 and say 1,000 years later, 2,000 years later, oh, I shouldn't have said that because I'm gonna gift all these ladies with the gift of pastoral ministry. God doesn't contradict himself. And again, even to think of it this way, if Paul was trying to say, if God through Paul was trying to say that a woman cannot serve as a pastor, how could he make it more clear? How else could he say it to make it more clear that it wasn't cultural, but creational? And by the way, praise God. Praise God that there are women who are gifted teachers. We need them. We need them in the church to teach. We need them to disciple other women. That is incredibly important. That is incredibly important. Praise God for gifted teachers, both male and female, in the church. But God doesn't contradict himself. Another question, don't Paul's words in Galatians 3:28 mean that any gender distinctions have passed away in Christ? Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. You're all one in Christ. These things don't matter anymore. No, that is not talking about gender roles. That's talking about equality in Christ in salvation. There's no difference in salvation between a Jew and a Gentile, a male and a female, a slave or free. You are all one in Christ. If you're saved, you have the fullness of salvation no matter what your social status. That is what Galatians 3:28 is talking about. I just want you to consider, years after Paul wrote Galatians, he still wrote Ephesians and Colossians where he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Years after writing Galatians 3:28 is when he wrote 1 Timothy 2. So no, Galatians 3:28 doesn't wipe away those distinctions. By the way, self-control. All right. Last one I'll just address briefly here. If you take 1 Timothy 2:12 to be universal and still applicable today, the question comes up, what about the head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11? If you take 1 Timothy 2, that women can't be pastors, if you take that literally, if you say that still applies today, then what about the head coverings in 1 Corinthians 11? In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says a woman needs to wear a covering over her head. And I'm not going to read that whole passage for you, but you can look at it for yourself later. And it's important to think about this carefully. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10 says, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Let me say it again. 1 Corinthians 11:10 says a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. So what's going on there is this. It's a difficult passage to walk through, but the main gist is, I think, pretty clear. In 1 Corinthians 11, the specific practice of wearing a head covering in that culture communicated that a woman was being submissive and under the authority of her husband. In those days, for her to wear a head covering was to show, I am being submissive and I'm under the authority of my husband. The principle of a wife being under the authority of her husband is the timeless principle. That's the timeless principle that still applies. But the specific practice of wearing a head covering was a cultural practice. That was a cultural way to show submission. So that form can change, but the principle of submission still applies. So, you know, if you wanted to, I guess you could buy a t-shirt that says, symbol of authority under my husband. I wouldn't recommend it. But that's bringing across the same principle. The principle is timeless. The cultural practice is not. But there's the 1 Timothy 2, a woman not exercising authority or teaching is not a cultural practice. It is a creational principle. It's a principle. And so this actually matches, in 1 Corinthians 11, that matches 1 Timothy 2, that in marriage and in a church, a woman is not to exercise authority over a man. And again, well, I'll get to that in a second. Last one, actually. Someone always brings up Priscilla and Aquila. Someone always brings up Priscilla and Aquila, and I'm glad for that. In Acts 18, Priscilla and Aquila are this couple who teaches Apollos. Apollos was a great preacher, but Priscilla and Aquila take him aside to teach him the way of God more accurately, it says in Acts 18. And the interesting thing is that Priscilla's name is always mentioned first. Priscilla's name is always mentioned first when they're brought up. And so people bring this up and say, clearly she played a larger part in teaching Apollos. She was more prominent. This was abnormal. You would normally name the husband first, but the fact that it's reversed means there's something special about her. And praise God, I think that's true. She probably was the better teacher in some way. She probably was teaching Apollos in some very helpful ways. Does that contradict what we've said? No, because within the church, elders are to be qualified men, but praise God that women can still privately and personally instruct and encourage others, including men, in a private and personal setting. I'm thankful. I am thankful for my sisters in Christ who sharpen and encourage me tremendously. So God calls men to lead their families and to lead in the church, not because they're better or because women are inferior. Leadership is not about authority to get your own way. Leadership is about responsibility to sacrificially love, provide for, and protect others. If you think about leadership in a worldly sense of leadership means you get your way, you get to push others around, then absolutely, this sounds like a terrible deal. But if you understand leadership the way the Bible talks about leadership, where Jesus says, if whoever wants to be greatest shall be the least, shall be the servant. The one who leads is the one who sacrifices himself for others. That's Jesus, what he did for us. We're to follow in his footsteps. Leadership in the Bible is not a position of authority to get your way. It's an opportunity to sacrificially lay yourself down for others. And so men are called to do that, not to rule in some self-serving way, but to lay down their lives to serve, protect, and love others. And so with that wraps up the qualifications for elders. And our last point in this series on elders is caring for elders. Caring for elders. We've talked about the need, the work of elders, the office of elders, the qualifications for elders. Lastly, the caring for elders. Caring for elders. As we've walked through these things, I hope you get a sense of the weight of eldership and pastoral ministry. It is a privilege, but it's also a tremendous burden. It's a tremendous task. I hope you get a sense of the weight of eldership and pastoral ministry. It's interesting, the extremes, the different extremes that I get from people, that I hear from people. I've been asked what I do all week since I only work one day a week. You think that's a joke, but I've been asked that. And so that's one extreme. And it's only 1 hour on one day a week. Anyway, that's the extreme, right? On the other end, there are some people who think that I'm too busy to talk with them, and they always start a conversation with, "I'm so sorry to bother you. I know you're really, really busy." And that's the other extreme. Now, by all means, being a pastor can be busy and can be demanding, but people are never a distraction from the ministry that God has called me to. People are the ministry that God has called me to. So you don't need to apologize. Just be patient when I don't return your email immediately. So with all that being said, how can a church care for its elders? Now, admittedly, this seems like a little bit of a self-serving point. I want to lay this out for the other pastors, the other elders, and hopefully the future elders of this church. How can a church care for its elders? First, pray for them. Pray for them. That seems so obvious. We should pray for everybody, but particularly pray for your leaders, pray for your elders, pray for their personal holiness. You've heard us talk through the qualifications, that they must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, gentle, not quarrelsome, not lovers of money, all those things. Pray. Pray for your elders, pray for your pastors, that we would continue to grow in personal holiness. We grow in humility. We grow in loving others. We grow in courage when we stand on God's word, that we'd grow in purity, grow in wisdom. Pray for your elders in this way. Before you criticize a pastor for an area of weakness, would you pray for him instead? You will find those areas of weakness, I guarantee it. If you don't know what they are, come talk to my wife later. Pray. Pray for your elders. That will help you. I don't want you to be disillusioned. Don't put your hope in any man. The best of men are men at best, as it's well been said. Christ is the only exception to that. Your elders need your prayer. They need your prayer. Pray for them. Pray for their personal holiness. Pray for their families. Pray for their wives and their children. The one role harder than being a pastor, I think sometimes, is being a pastor's wife or a pastor's kid. Pray for their families. You know, most of you probably aren't scared of losing your job because of something your family does. But a pastor or an elder could be disqualified because of their family. Rather than heaping expectations and pressure, pray. And I feel like I can say that in a clear conscience because I don't feel like there have been expectations and pressures and burdens. Thank you. Continue to pray for our elders to grow in that way. Pray for the elders for their collective unity. Because as the elders go, so goes the church. If the elders are divided, the church will ultimately be divided. Don't pit elder against elder. Hey, did you hear what elder so-and-so said? Hey, you know what he said about you? Don't divide the elders. Pray for the unity of the elders. When a church has united leaders, unified leaders, there is joy, peace. It's a sweet experience. And pray for the elders for their ministry. Pray for their preaching. Pray for their counseling. Pray for their shepherding. Pray that they would be effective in caring for the flock. Why pray for the elders? Because that will help you. I'm giving this point. It's a little bit self-serving, but if you pray for your elders, it's a little bit self-serving for you too, because it should benefit you. Let's do this together. How else can you care for your elders? Now, this does feel a little bit funny, but I'm going to say it. Honor them. Honor them. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. If you're in Timothy, it's just to the left, one book. 1 Thess 5, verses 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them, to honor them very highly in love because of their work. So interesting. He says, I ask you to respect those who labor among you. They're not over you. These elders, these leaders, they are among you. They're also over you. They're among you and over you in the Lord. They even admonish you, but I want you to respect them and esteem them very highly in love because of their work, because they are doing a work for the Lord. This is similar to Hebrews 13:17, which we read already a couple times. I'll quote it again for you. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. You want to make your pastor's jobs a joy because that would be an advantage to you. That would be an advantage to you. Thank you, by the way, for making the task of shepherding you a joy. Now, it's interesting. As I say, honor them. What would I mean by that? Trust leaders who are trustworthy. Right? It says, obey your leaders, submit to them, respect them highly. So some of you might have noticed, though, I on a personal level, I don't care much for titles. I just don't care much for titles. After all, the biblical emphasis is on the task of shepherding, not the title of shepherd. It's far more important that a shepherd shepherds than that he's called a shepherd. And as long as you are willing to be shepherded, and as long as you honor the word of God, that is what gives the pastors joy. Honestly, I don't care what you call me. But I want to see that you honor the word of God. That you honor the word of God in your own life. So honor the elders. Support the elders. Support the elders. Now, this is going to be kind of a funny one, but we don't talk about these things very often. Let's talk about them. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. When I say support them, I mean actually monetarily. Elders have a right to be compensated for their labors. Look at 1 Timothy 5:17. We read this before earlier, but just tying these threads together at the end here. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. This is talking about actually supporting your elders. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, what's interesting is this seems to indicate that some were compensated, but some were not. Let those who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. And I don't think this is necessarily saying that some elders were good for nothing. They weren't ruling well. I don't think it's necessarily saying that, but I think what it's drawing out is that there are some elders who give more time. They're giving more time and attention to the work of shepherding, and because they're giving more time to that and they cannot devote as much time to a day job, so to speak, then the church should support them. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 14 says something very similar. You can just listen to that. I'll read that for us quickly. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 to 14. The word of God says this, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? This is Paul speaking here. It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. This is interesting. We have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So elders have a right to be compensated for their labors. But at the same time, elders have a right to not be compensated for their labors. Elders have a right to not be compensated for their labors. We already noted that Paul said we have not made use of this right, but you can also turn to the right to 2 Thessalonians and see there as well. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 to 9, it says, "For you yourselves," this is Paul speaking again, "you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Paul said, I would have the right to do that, but I wanted to work to be an example. So it wasn't even like he was in Thessalonica and he was getting money from the Philippians and from the Romans and from other people. No, he said, I wanted to work in your midst so you could see me working with my hands, making my own living so that you would learn, oh, that's a good thing. Work is not an evil thing, although it's been cursed. Work is a good thing that can glorify and honor God. Any honest, good work can glorify God. If you are, Luther would say, if you're a shoemaker, make shoes for the glory of God. Don't stoop to do anything else. And so Paul would say, I wanted to set you an example to do that. In fact, he even does that not only for the believers in Thessalonica, he does it for the elders of Ephesus. In Acts 20, when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus, again, hopefully some of these passages are becoming familiar to you. These are hot touch points for elders. Acts 20, he's talking to the elders of Ephesus, and listen to what he says at the end in verses 33 to 35. He says, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. This is Paul. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So, there's a right for elders to be compensated. There's a right for them not to be compensated. It's a matter of a church and that elder to decide by mutual agreement. To pull these threads together, the New Testament uses the terms elder, overseer, pastor synonymously. The New Testament consistently shows that churches were led by a plurality of elders. Now, some of these elders were compensated by the church, but some were not. And perhaps that's because some of these churches, they were just baby churches. They weren't big enough to support multiple elders full time. Perhaps that's why, or perhaps some of those elders chose to follow Paul's example of not taking any money from the churches that he was serving. It wasn't a matter of greediness or not. It wasn't a matter of laziness or not. It was a matter of what serves the church best. You know, if Pastor Daniel came to me tomorrow and said, you know what, I think I should work a regular 9-to-5 job and just prepare sermons in my free time, we would turn around and say, no. Pastor Daniel, I know you have other marketable skills in the workforce, unlike the English pastor, Tranway, but you serve the church better by devoting your full time to ministry. Your gifting, your experience, you serve the church better in that way. We want to free you up. As a church, we feel like we have a stewardship before God. God has gifted us this godly man who's gifted for ministry. Then we want to be good stewards by freeing him up for ministry. And so there are elders who are supported by the church full time, and there are some who are not. Sometimes we refer to them as lay elders. The difference is not in gifting or abilities. The difference is just in time availability. And sometimes we refer to them as lay elders, not because they're less qualified or less faithful. Instead, they are crucial to the health, especially the long-term stability of a church. They are fully elders. They have equal authority. They simply have less time to elder because they have a full-time job outside the church. Now, this is not setting up two tiers of elders. There's paid elders, unpaid elders, and there's this hierarchy. Not at all. There's one office of elder. One office of elder. But the benefits of having some elders who are unpaid is this. If you're working and you say, well, how can I love God and serve the church and shepherd my family? I have a full-time job. All of you pastors, you get to read the Bible all day. Of course you're going to be godly, but me, oh, I'm just a regular guy in the church. I'm just a regular lady in the church. I got to work a full-time job. I can't do that. But look at these faithful, godly lay elders who are working a full-time job, shepherding their families, and still, in the time they have available, shepherding the church. That raises the expectation, that raises the maturity of a church when it's not just the paid guys doing it, it's the unpaid guys doing it because they love the Lord and they love God's people. That makes a church healthier and stronger. Equal authority among the elders doesn't mean there's equal gifting or equal influence necessarily. Different elders are going to be stronger at different things, and that's okay, but formally there's equality among them. Sometimes the question comes up, what about senior pastors? Are those in the Bible? The answer is no. There's pastor, elder, overseer. It's all equal. There's no senior pastor in the Bible, but leadership is inevitable. You put a group of people together who are all leaders, leadership among them becomes inevitable. You see it even in the Bible. You see Peter rise up as a spokesman for the disciples. Was Peter the lead apostle? Well, is it a formal position? It's kind of a tricky question to answer. Every time the apostles are listed, he's always first. Why? Because he had a place of prominence, a place of leadership, a spokesman for the group, but they were all equally apostles. It's similarly for pastors and elders. They are all formally equal, but there may be one that has more influence. Typically, they call him the senior pastor, or the pastor that preaches most often, who's teaching God's word most often, usually has the most influence over time. And so that a senior pastor, it's not a wrong thing to have. The Bible doesn't command it. The Bible doesn't forbid it. But typically, there's a leader among leaders. The term usually is a first among equals. They're equals, but there's a first among them. And that first among equals doesn't lead by authority, but by influence. It's not veto power. It's not double voting. It's not, hey, if you don't follow my lead, other elders, I'm going to fire you. They work together as a team. There's equality and there's influence in leadership. The senior pastor is not king over the others. He is also under authority. He's under the authority of the other elders. They all shepherd one another. A wise, experienced pastor friend of mine said it this way. Any man that's not willing to be under authority should not be trusted with authority. That applies also to the senior pastor. So love your elders enough to pray for them, to honor them, to support them, but also even to correct them. Even to correct them. 1 Timothy 5:19 talks about correcting an elder who's in sin. Friends, love your leaders enough to confront them, not just talk about them. It's much easier to talk about leaders, isn't it, than to talk to them. I would encourage you, talk to your leaders if you have a question or a concern. The Bible doesn't talk about term limits. The Bible doesn't talk about specifically how we can identify and appoint elders. The Bible doesn't give specific, detailed guidelines on all those things. There needs to be wisdom. And so those are not things I'm going to talk about today. We're going to wrap up right here just with this. The Bible does talk about training, though. In 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says to Timothy, "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust them to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." He tells Timothy, you need to teach these things to others who can teach others. You need to train up men who can teach others. Training is a part of what a healthy church does. I've heard throughout the years people say things like, well, no, you don't need to train people. That's a man-made program. You don't need to train people. Just trust God. And at the same time, we say, but pastors need to go to seminary and have an MDiv, Master of Divinity degree. That's a man-made program. A seminary degree does not make a pastor, but it's helpful. But it's helpful. We need to make sure our elders and pastors are trained and equipped. It doesn't have to be seminary, but there needs to be some intentionality in training. We have too much let go and let God kind of ideas in our minds. I once read a satire article. Mountain climber was climbing up, and he remembered what his pastor said on Sunday, let go and let God. Next thing he knew, he was in the hospital. We don't take that let go and let God approach when it comes to sharing the gospel. We don't take that approach in other areas. So too, when we want to raise up elders, we say, God, we know no man-made program does this, but we want to be intentional about discipling. We want to be intentional about training. And God, would you make clear to us what you're doing in our midst? We certainly trust the Lord, but we also must train. So, friends, I started with application a couple weeks ago. I want to end with this here. Pray for the current elders of the church. Pray for God to raise up qualified elders, disciple and encourage others towards eldership, and then grow in trusting leaders who are trustworthy. And if you are sitting there and you are thinking, I aspire to that, I aspire to that, I want to do that. Here's a line from Bobby Jameson. He wrote that book, The Path to Being a Pastor. He said this, if you aspire to be a pastor, aim to be mistaken for an elder before you are appointed an elder. Exemplify, teach, counsel, lead. Only the last leadership is restricted to formal exercises of the office. You can't lead the church as a whole unless the church asks, but you don't need anyone's permission to set a godly example and to teach and counsel God's word. So if you aspire to be mistaken for an elder before that becomes an opportunity. And if you believe someone else is qualified, if you're looking around, encourage them, pray for them, and then let the pastors know so we can begin evaluating and investing in them. How do we know this will work? Will this work? What if this all fails? The best of men are men at best. Yes. But thankfully, the shepherds of a church are all under shepherds. There's a chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is Jesus. 1 Peter 2:25 says that he is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We have a great shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. So if you're here today, he died on the cross to pay for sins so that we might have life eternal with him. Friends, this is God's plan for the church. We want to honor his word by submitting to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word that is clear and helpful. We pray that you would raise up elders in our midst, that we might be a church that glorifies and honors Christ. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen.